morning we're going to see how God confronts a man called Abram and tells him to do something that is very difficult, very challenging. Up to this point, the first 11 chapters of Genesis have covered what most people call primeval history. It's ancient history. It's creation, the fall, the flood, the Tower of Babel, the Tower of Nations. Those four or five major events. This morning we're going to turn the corner and talk about patriarchal history revolving around four main men: Abraham, or Abram, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. These four men will dominate the rest of Genesis. Chapter 11, verse 27 through chapter 50 will revolve around God's dealings with these four men. Instead of dealing with nations or all of humanity, the focus is going to be narrowed from this point on to individuals. One particular nation, not all of the world, but one particular nation in God's dealing with this nation. And of course, that's the nation of Israel. Of course, we're familiar with Abram. We read of him in the New Testament, his example of faith. We read of him in the book of Hebrews, as Jacob mentioned earlier. Of course, we know his name will be changed later to Abraham, and there's a lot of significance to that. From chapter 12 to chapter 25, we will be focusing on this man, Abram, or Abraham. And to say that he is instrumental in the book of Genesis would be a big understatement. He is a very instrumental figure in this book. There are some good things we can learn from him to emulate. There are some bad things we learn from him to avoid. And as it is with any person in the Scripture outside of Christ, they may have good qualities, but they're still sinners, right? They may serve as examples, but it doesn't mean we are to carbon copy everything in their lives. We see the ups and the downs. Scripture doesn't blush when talking about sin in the life of believers. So this morning we're going to look at this man called Abram. We're going to see a little bit of background. We're going to set the foundation so we can take off next week and start looking at his choices. Let's read Genesis 11:27 through 12, verse 3, a smaller section this morning. Please follow along with me. Chapter 11, verse 27. Now these are the records of the generations of Terah. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran became the father of Lot. And Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his birth, in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives for themselves. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. And Sarai was barren, she had no child. And Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife. And they went out together from Ur of the Chaldeans in order to enter the land of Canaan. And they went as far as Haran and settled there. And the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now Yahweh said to Abram, "Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." This morning I want us to focus on this short section that will really help us to unfold the rest of Genesis and really the rest of the Old Testament. This is such a pivotal passage in the book of Genesis that really turns and transitions this focus from the universe down to this one nation that God chooses. And so we're going to see a note about Abram's family in chapter 11, verse 27 to 32, and then a note about his faith in chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Let's look at the background on his family. The text says, "These are the records of the generations of Terah." And this is a familiar term that we've seen already. This is now the sixth time, the Hebrew word toledot. Some of your versions may have generations or genealogy or account. It's the same Hebrew word behind that. This is a hinge word, and it's the author's way of narrowing the focus of his deliverer. You might remember back in chapter 3, the hope for humanity is some seed at some time that's going to come from a woman that will reverse the curse, that will redeem men and women and children from sin. And so the author is starting at creation in chapter 2, where his first use. This is the account of the heavens and earth, chapter 2, verse 4. And then he focuses it further, chapter 5, verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. So now we're focusing on Adam. Chapter 6, verse 9. These are the records of the generations of Noah. So once again, he's narrowing the focus. Chapter 10, verse 1. These are the records of the generations of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So now he obviously has to trace it through the sons because there's no other family on the earth, right? So it goes from Noah after the flood to his sons. And then chapter 11, verse 10, we saw this a few weeks ago. These are the records of the generations of Shem. So out of these three children of Noah, Shem is now the focus. And now we are in chapter 11, verse 27. These are the records of the generations of Terah. So along the line of Shem, now Terah. And you can just see a family tree in your mind, right? How it splits, and you know you got all this history of your family, but you're wanting to find out where you are, and this you trace the tree out. It's the same thing with Genesis, except you're not trying to find yourself in this; you're finding Christ in this. He's tracing the lineage of Christ. Matter of fact, Matthew opens his gospel with these words: "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." And he proceeds to trace Christ back through this lineage. And so don't get confused by the author's purpose of this. He's simply narrowing the focus one level more, and one more sub-level, and one more level after that. But before we get to Abram, we need to understand a little bit about his family background. It says the records of the generations of Terah. We left off last week, chapter 11, verse 26, with Terah lived 70 years and became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. So we realize that when he was 70, he started having these children, had three sons. He may have had some daughters, but they are not listed. But we know he had these three sons, Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Abram was listed first, not because he was born first, but because he was the most important. He is the chosen seed. He will be the one that will be the lineage for Christ. And so obviously Abram is the son, the primary, the focused son of Terah. According to Joshua 24, Terah is known to have served other gods. So he is a polytheistic man, you might say. He's an idol worshiper. And with Abram born in this family, it's very possible that Abram grew up in this environment, grew up in this polytheistic, idol-worshipping family, which is such a contrast to his later life where what? He is called to follow Yahweh exclusively. Just a little bit of history. It's been about 400 years since the flood. All manner of sin has manifested itself again. Remember, as I've said, all that water didn't change one thing. That didn't change the heart of humans. Sin is still growing in the hearts of every human that's born. And of course, idolatry is one of the sins that God hates, and it's still growing. The two locations that we've mentioned this morning that you already have heard, Ur of the Chaldeans and Haran, these two areas that are mentioned were very famous for idol worship, and it would suit very well for Terah to dwell in this area. He would have felt very comfortable there as he was an idol worshiper himself. And God calls Abram out of that idol worshiping community to a land that he will show him. Interesting aspect on the city of Ur. In the midst of the city was a huge tower. It was a religious focus for miles and miles. And where do you think they could have possibly learned to put a tower in the middle of a city? Babel. Remember what I said when I preached that message? God could have knocked that tower over. They would have built another one back. God scattered the nations to the utter ends of the earth, and they're still trying to make a name for themselves. They're still trying to make this tower that will give themselves predominance and prominence. They didn't learn the lesson from Babel. Verse 28, and Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his birth in Ur of the Chaldeans. And this is some sad information that we have. A father has to bury his son. You know, know, normally it's the children who have to take care of their parents in older age, but the text says here that Terah has to deal with the death of his son, Haran. And it's in the land of his birth, in the Ur of the Chaldeans. In verse 29, Abram and Nahor took wives for themselves. So obviously now there's two sons. The third son has died. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah. So we're moved rather rapidly from the death of a brother to the marriage of the other two brothers. We don't know time elements. You know, did he die as an adult, as a child? We don't know. But the author is simply introducing this background with as little information as possible so we can focus on the main person, and that's Abram. We're introduced to Abram's wife, whose name was Sarai. Later she'll be renamed to what? Sarah, right? We don't know anything about her background, but we do know from other parts of Scripture that she was also Terah's daughter, which introduces something very interesting. Sarai is Abram's half-sister. Same dad, different mother. And that will come into very sharp focus next week as Abram starts his journey toward the promised land and encounters an event where he has to tell either the truth or a lie about who his wife is. Now, marrying someone in the family, especially your half-sister, was certainly outlawed in the Mosaic Law. But these people don't have the Mosaic Law. And so it was obviously a reality for some of them. We know Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives. They had to do intermarriage. They had to marry close family. There was no other family on the earth. So Abram marries his half-sister. The text says something even more interesting, that Nahor marries his niece. She marries his uncle. She marries his uncle. Once again, a close intermarriage. And verse 30 highlights a very important detail that shouldn't be overlooked. And Sarai was barren. She had no child. That's going to be a recurring echo in the ears of Abram. Your wife is barren. And yet God's going to make some pretty unique promises, as we're going to see this morning. I mean, if Abram is the chosen lineage, if he is the path on the family tree through which the deliverer will come, he has to have a child. There has to be a son born to carry on the name. And yet the text resounds, your wife is barren. She has no child. And so over the next few chapters, this tension is going to be brought out as Abram and Sarai try everything they know to do to make this happen. And yet they're not waiting on God's promise. They're not waiting on God provide. Without children, the man couldn't continue his lineage. Without children, the woman could not identify herself as a mother, which was a big obstacle in those days. She'd be looked at with disdain. Without children, the husband and wife would have no one to care for them in their older age. And we have to keep in mind that at this time, Sarai was 65 years old. Abram was 75. I mean, she's not getting any younger, and they both know that. Kenneth Matthews in his commentary says, in this great chain of the blessed lineage, Sarai is the weakest link. You've got this chain all the way from Adam, and you've got a problem with the chain because you've got a barren woman. But God's going to change that, but it will be another 25 years before God gives her a son. Verse 31 says, and Terah took Abram his son and Lot the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son, Abram's wife. And they went out together from Ur of the Chaldeans in order to enter the land of Canaan. And so once again, we're moved very rapidly from the death of a son to the marriage of two sons to a little background on Sarai. And now we come to the fact that they're leaving Ur. Why? We don't know. When? We don't know. There's a lot of details that are not told to us. But we are told that they were going toward Canaan, which is a land of promise. But verse 31 says, they went as far as Haran and settled there. Terah didn't make it to Canaan. Of course, Canaan should be a ringing in your ears. Just a few chapters ago, when Ham disgraced his father, Noah issued a curse not on Ham, but on Ham's son, Canaan. So God is sending Abram and Terah to the land where there's a cursed people. And we're going to see all about how what God tells Abram to do with these people, the Canaanites. The text notes that Terah travels to Haran and settles there. If you flip back to chapter 11, verse 2, or just look across the page, the text says it came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. God's original command was to be fruitful, multiply, and what? Fill the earth. These inhabitants of the Tower of Babel and the city of Babel thought they had a better plan, thought that they would settle together, keep from being scattered over the face of the earth, and God ended up doing it anyway. Well, here we find that Terah didn't go as far as Canaan, but he settled in Haran. Same word. So could it be that this idol-worshipping Terah found great refuge in Haran, that was a city where idol worship was accepted and known? We don't know. There's a lot of guesses. Some people think that Terah's health suffered and they had to stop in a city. We just don't know. We don't know if this was compromise or not. But ultimately, we do know that Moses tells us that Terah did die in Haran when he was 205 years old. So very little information is known about Abram's family in terms of specifics. But the text is very specific about his faith, and that's where we want to turn now, is away from his family, now to his faith. And his faith is going to be challenged. Look at chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord, or Yahweh, all caps, said to Abram, "Go forth from your country, and from your relatives, and from your father's house, to the land which I will show you." So God is, in essence, on the third wave. Adam and Eve disobeyed. It was a fall. Noah's descendants had failed. And so now God is concentrating on one particular people group, one particular person, that's Abram, for whom the nation of Israel will come. All the details aren't given. We are transitioned very quickly from Terah's death to Abram's journey. We know he is not in Ur, he's in Haran, because the text says in verse 4, as we'll see next week, Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. But Abraham is confronted by God. And later in chapter 15, we'll read these words from God. "I am Yahweh, who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it." Well, that's an interesting statement when we read here in chapter 12 that he's in Haran and God speaks to him, when chapter 15 says that God brought him out of Ur where God spoke to him. And so we have to realize, and especially in light of Acts 7 that gives some commentary on this, that God has spoken once in Ur, whether that was to Abram alone or whether that was to Abram and Terah. We don't know. But we know God has already spoken to Abram, and now God repeats his command. Some people speculate that Abram would have been under the authority over his father, Terah. And so as soon as Terah dies, Abram is now free. He's released from the authority of his father. Well, we ask ourselves, why Abram? Why did God choose Abram? Why was he selected? Well, there's an easy answer. God and his grace selected Abram. Nothing meritorious. There were no good works in Abram. Matter of fact, if you look at his background, he wouldn't be selected. He's an idol worshiper. He comes from an idol worshiping family. And it was merely God's sovereign purpose in selecting him. And it's the same way with us, isn't it? There's nothing good in us that God chooses to save us. He doesn't wait for us to become good, then redeem us. The Bible says, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The text says in Romans 3 that there's none righteous, not even one. The text says in Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death." What you and I deserve is spiritual separation and physical cessation of life. But the verse continues, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." The only way for us to receive is eternal life. The only way for us to escape the effects of the curse is through Christ, this free gift of grace, the gospel. And really, the only reason that God did select Abram was for His own glory, was for His own purpose. It wasn't to show how great Abram was, but it was to show how great God was. And of course, Israel made the mistake of thinking that because they were in the right physical lineage, because they were on the right sheet of paper with the right descendants, they thought that God owed them something, and they paid dearly for that. Israel learned that it was only through trusting in Christ, only trusting in their Messiah, that they would find true spiritual salvation. But the Lord confronts Abram and, in a word, tells him, leave. Get out of your country. Leave your family. Leave your relatives. And I will show you a land of promise. Not a lot of details, is it? God doesn't give him GPS and say, you know, take the long way around if you want to. God doesn't say, here's the name of the land. Matter of fact, the text just says, to the land which I will show you. In other words, Abram, you start walking, and I'll guide you as you walk, one step at a time. He tells him to separate himself from his country, from his relatives, from his father's house. Remember, his father's house was one of idol worship, so obviously that's something that Abram wanted to distance himself from. But leaving one's family, leaving one's country, leaving one's household is never easy, because it's where you're comfortable. It's where you're familiar with. But God is telling Abram to trust me, to love me more than you love your extended family. Could very well be that Abram forfeited his inheritance. Abram was a rich man to begin with. God told him to leave all that behind. The only people he took with him were Sarai and Lot, his nephew. Of course, Christ himself says in Matthew 10, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Certainly this isn't saying that we're to hate our family. This simply means when we compare our love for the Lord with our love for our family, there is no comparison. No one in my family has suffered on the cross for me. No one in my family has taken the wrath of God that was on my account and borne it. Christ has done something for us that no human could ever do for another. And so when we think of love, that appreciation and gratitude, our love for the Lord should far outweigh family. But certainly we're told to love one another. We're told to honor our father and mother, to love them. Well, this passage in Genesis 12 is crucial, as I said, for an understanding of the Old Testament. It's the Abrahamic covenant that will be ratified in chapter 15 and 17. It deals with a land, it deals with a seed, and it deals with a blessing. And I want to spend the rest of our time this morning looking at these three elements that God has promised to Abram. God not only tells Abram to leave his family, but he says to go to the land that I will show you. Keep in mind, he's already traveled 1,100 miles. He's not in an airplane, and he's not in a car. This is slow going. He's gone 1,100 miles, and now God is telling him, keep going. Little did he know there's another 400 miles of journey from Haran to Canaan. I mean, let's look at our own hearts this morning. How would you respond if God were to tell you, leave everything you know, everything that's comfortable, and go? Some of you had to do that for business. You've had to relocate several times. It's never easy, because it's where you're comfortable, it's where you've grown up, you're used to it, you know the area. And to get up and to move to an area that you don't know, possibly, it can be intimidating. But for Abram, he had no idea where he was going. He didn't have a company overseeing his move. He has the Lord overseeing his relocation. Hebrews 11:8 that Jacob read earlier says, "By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. This was a challenge. This was a crossroads for Abram. Would he obey? Would he submit to the Lord's leading and his calling and trust? Well, the good news is he did obey. And he's the only person in Scripture ever to be called the friend of God. You know, David is a man after God's own heart. And yet Abram is the friend of God. Verse 2, God says, I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. I mean, these are precious and really powerful promises that God makes to this one man. He says, I will. In other words, Abram, it's not dependent upon you. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do it myself. And we're going to see that in later chapters when the covenant is ratified. Abram's not involved. He's off to the side sleeping. And he wakes long enough to see God ratifying the covenant himself. This is definitely covenantal language. And God enters into a binding commitment and a covenant with a sinner. The word blessed occurs 6 times in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. And yet here in these 2 verses it occurs 5 times. Chapter 12, verse 2, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you, make your name great. You shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. And the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. 5 times in 2 verses, blessed, 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 blessed. Early on in Genesis, the blessing of the Lord is in prosperity. You'll see Abraham start to gather all these livestock. It's a sign of God's blessing. Also in chapter 1, God says, and God blessed them, Adam and Eve. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So obviously part of God's blessing was to be fruitful and multiply. What's the problem for Abram and Sarai? She's barren. I mean, imagine the frustration that must have been to hear God say this. To hear God say, I will make you a great nation. I will make your name great. And for Abram to be thinking, I don't have a son. How can I be an exalted father, which is the name of Abram? I'm not a father. Imagine the heartache that Sarai must have experienced. Others to look at her and to look down on her because she's not a mother. She had no second career to turn to. She was longing and looking to be a mother. And we're going to see this frustration lived out between Abram and Sarai. God promises to make of Abram a great nation. Of course, from chapter 10, we know that there's already 70 nations that have just been scattered like marbles all over the world. They have scattered. They have grouped themselves according to a common language. They can understand one another. And now God promises to make Abram a great nation, the nation of Israel. Common land, a common language, common government. God's promise that there will be a land, verse 1 is alluded to that, but they would have to trust God one step at a time. God says to Abram, I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. In other words, Abram, I'm going to bless you, and that's not just for you, but my blessing is going to be a blessing to others. And it's fascinating to look back upon this with the New Testament in our minds. That sinners would only find God's blessing through Abram, through this lineage, through the chosen seed. You know, God had judged sinful humanity in the account of Babel by confusing their language. But now it would be through Abram that these scattered nations would once again find unity. Unity not in a common language, but in a common salvation, in a common deliverance. They had a common problem, that was the curse. They needed a common solution, and that was in the Lord. I think it's a bit of irony that the text says, when God speaks to Abraham, I will make your name great. Especially when we've just studied the account of Babel, when their very words, verse 4 of 11, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name. What they actively sought, God stopped. Abram's not seeking a name, God gives it. It's that same principle of God is opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble. It's an attitude of 1 Peter 5, if you humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, He will exalt you in proper time. But if we try to exalt ourselves too early, God will humble us. And He's done it before. What those in Babel sought so much to attain, Abram received as a gift. He didn't have to work for it. He didn't ask for it. God gave it to him. In verse 3, I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. So depending on how people interacted with Abram would be how God interacts with him. If they bless Abram and they acknowledge God's blessing, God would bless them. But if they cursed Abram and rejected what God was doing in his life, God would curse them. And proof of this will be next week when Abram lies to Pharaoh about his wife. And the text says in verse 17 that the Lord struck Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. Verse 3 continues, and in you, Abram, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. In other words, God may be focusing on one nation, but He's not saying only you will receive these benefits. It says, in you, Abram, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. These were not exclusive benefits for the nation of Israel. We know they made that mistake. We know that they were told to be a light to the nations throughout the Psalms and the Old Testament. They failed miserably, keeping the light to themselves, keeping salvation to themselves. Well, we have seen so many examples of how the curse has affected humanity throughout the first eight chapters, chapters 3 through 11. And yet here's a man that God says would be the instrument of blessing for all humanity. Of course, Abram would be the lineage of the Messiah. And it's not so much that Abram is the one that we're to be looking to, it's the lineage of Abram. Once again, Matthew 1:1. The seed of Jesus Christ, the genealogy, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Jesus Christ, not Abram, died for sinners. But it was this element of faith, placing faith in the Messiah. And of course, here we are in the church, something that did not exist in the Old Testament. And looking back with Ephesians 2 and 3 in mind and other passages, we see how God has taken Jews and Gentiles that have been scattered and have once again unified us. I believe that chapter 12, verse 3 is a proclamation of the gospel. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. How? Because of the Messiah. The Messiah will unite. The Messiah will reverse the curse. Is it any wonder that the Apostle Paul, a Jew in the right lineage, with the right pedigree, the right resume, said this in Romans 11, all the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became His counselor, or who was first given to Him that it might be paid back to Him again? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. And this is ending a section of Romans that is talking about Israel. God's election of Israel. And so God told Abram to expect those who bless you and also to expect those who curse you. It's going to be a mixed response. Some are going to love you, some are going to hate you. Some are going to bless you, some are going to curse you. Paul says in Galatians 3, even so Abram believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations shall be blessed in you. Did you catch that? Paul says that the Scripture preached the gospel. Where? Genesis 12, verse 3. You know, some people would say that there is a different way of salvation in the Old Testament than in the New Testament. They would say it's through law, whereas we're through grace. It's interesting when you consider Abram. Chapter 15, verse 6 says that Abram believed in God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. This was 400 years before the Mosaic Law was given. You know, it's really interesting to ask those people about Abram. They sit there and squirm in their chairs because they don't have a good answer to that. Let me just be straight with you. There's only one way of salvation. That's through Christ, through the Messiah. The Old Testament believers looked forward to His death. We look back. It's the same object. There are not two ways of salvation. There is one. You know, it's the same issue we run into today. It's people think good works can save. Oh, I'm pretty good. I've kept most of the Ten Commandments. As if the Ten Commandments is the standard. If the Ten Commandments was the standard, why did Christ have to come and die? Why are we not here this morning worshiping Ten Commandments? No, James is very clear that if you have broken the law in one, you've broken it all. It's a chain. You can't pick and choose. And the reality is no one can keep the law. Galatians, Paul says, the law is like a schoolmaster slapping us on the hand every time we sin. The issue is simple. What are you finding deliverance in? What are you trusting in? Yourself? Your righteousness? Your family? Your pedigree? Your money? Or are you trusting in Christ? Galatians 3. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. A text is not insinuating that there's no difference between Jews and Greeks or males and females. It's saying from salvation standpoint, there's not a benefit of a male over a female or a Jew over a Greek. And that if we belong to Christ, we are Abraham's offspring. And there we are right back to Genesis 12. How are we sitting here as Gentiles, blessed and redeemed? Because in Abram, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And that's me, and that's you. I mean, what a challenge this must have been for Abram. It was something that he was not used to growing up with. He was used to bowing down to this idol, and this idol, and this idol. And now God confronts him and says, I am Yahweh. Follow me. Trust me. I don't know how you would have responded. Sometimes God brings those situations into our lives where we are confronted, we're at a crossroads, a big decision has to be made. And for Abram, he obeyed. How about for you? Maybe it's not a big decision. Maybe it's not a house or a job, but every decision that you make, do you prayerfully consider it and say, God, what would you have me to do? Do you go back to God's Word realizing that He guides you through the Word of God? Do you pray seeking His will? Do you seek godly counsel from others? You know, I'm so grateful that God never places a trial on us that He doesn't give us the grace to endure. God doesn't tell Abram, leave and good luck. I'll meet you there. God says, go and I will direct you. I'm with you every step of the way. You know, it's not always easy to follow God, is it? There are some valleys of the shadow of death that David writes about. And the Christian life is always referred to as a, not always, but oftentimes referred to as a walk. Not a run, not a jog. It's a walk. It's one step at a time. Psalm 119 says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. It's not a floodlight, it's a lamp. One step at a time. As you take a step, God will guide you. And I think this morning we can see a couple applications. Obviously, if you're here as an unbeliever, you need to have the same faith that Abram did, looking to this Messiah, looking to Jesus Christ to redeem you from the curse of sin. What are you trusting in, my friend? What are you placing your eternal security on? And for those of you here that are the church, are the redeemed, you have been forgiven. Are you growing in your faith? When God brings a challenge like He did with Abram, how do you respond? Do you respond with faith or frustration or complaint? Or do you say, God, I don't understand it. I don't know where we're going, but I trust You. You have my heart, Lord. And that's where we have to come to with open hands before the Lord, saying, I'm Yours. I trust that You will take this message to heart, and when the next decision, the next crossroads is in your life, that you can come back and meditate upon this passage and see how Abram left everything that was comfortable, everything that he was familiar with, and followed the Lord. Father, I thank You for Abram. I thank You for his example. I thank You that he is an example of great faithfulness, and yet, Lord, he does some very sinful things. He's very deceptive at times. Father, I thank You that there's only one righteous, perfect example, and that's Jesus Christ. But Father, also I pray that we can learn from the example of sinners. We can learn from Lot, from Abram, and Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph. I thank You, Lord, that we can trust You, that we have this relationship with You, that we can walk with You. And maybe it's said of us, as it was said of Enoch and Noah, that we walked with God. Father, challenge our faith. Challenge us to trust You even when it doesn't make sense. And Lord, it's not a blind step of faith. Lord, it's a discerning step of faith. Our trust is not in the darkness. Our trust is in You. You are our God. You are Yahweh. You are our rock, our fortress, our Savior, and our Lord. Help us to trust You with all of our heart, and not to lean upon our own understanding, but in all our ways acknowledge You, and You will direct our steps. Thank You for being such a gracious God. Thank You for this church. Thank You for the opportunity to fellowship next door with our meal. And I trust that the people will stay, that we can get to know each other better, and Lord, just encourage one another. I pray for those here this morning with a heavy burden. I know so many of our people are working so many long hours, and I pray for Your endurance. I pray for Your power to be upon them. I pray for some who may be frustrated in their families, that You would extend grace to them. Father, whatever the need is, I pray You'll meet it. If it's guidance, if it's grace, power, sanctification, meet our needs, Lord. We love You in Christ's name.